Romans chapter 8. While you're turning there, let me just say that Wednesday night, this Wednesday, this week, right here in this room, I'll be teaching a class that I would love to invite all of you to attend. I'm just going to teach about 45 minutes on the subject of baptism. Many of you have questions about why we believe so much in baptism, why we practice the mode of baptism by immersion. And so I'm going to teach a Wednesday night class right here, 6:30 this week. There's no registration required, but I want to invite any one of you that have those questions to attend. Maybe you saw Creed, who was brave and bold in his testimony for Jesus and went forward for believers' baptism today, and you want to know, in light of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it right for you to be baptized as well? So I hope that Wednesday night's class will be an encouragement, and I would encourage all of you to invite anyone you know who has questions about the subject of baptism. Now, as you saw from the sermon bumper, we are continuing in our series, The Essential Gospel, and we've been in Romans chapter 8, the last several weeks, speaking specifically on how God meets us in the middle of our suffering. And it almost culminated for us in the conversation we had last Sunday with arguably the most popular verse in the entire book of Romans, and that is Romans 8:28. And most of you can quote this, but if you can't remember what it says, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And I shared with you several quotes from different pastors and theologians on Romans 8:28, but my favorite was by the theologian R.A. Torrey, who says that Romans 8:28 is a soft pillow for a tired heart. And we said that as it relates to where God meets us, when God meets us in the middle of our suffering, that's what we want God's promise to be for us as well. And so we said a few things about Romans 8:28 because this is often a quoted scripture and yet far too often a misapplied or misunderstood one as well. So there have to be some things about Romans 8:28 that it means, and there have to be some things that it doesn't mean. There have to be some things that we can absolutely know for certain and sure, and there have to be some things that we might not fully comprehend. And so that's how we talked about it. So for example, what does Romans 8:28 not mean? Well, it doesn't mean all things are good. We were honest about that, that God works all things for good, but not all things are good. And here's the other thing we know that it doesn't mean. We are not the arbiters of what is good. We don't get to define what is good. But what does it mean? Well, we know this, that God works all things for ultimate good, not necessarily, even though we desire, immediate good. He works things for ultimate good, not necessarily. And listen, because God is perfect and holy, then He gets to define what is good and what is not. And so we said there have to be some things that it means and some things that it does not. There have to be also some things that we know and some things that we might not be certain and sure. And so what are the unknowns? Well, here's the unknowns. We don't always know the why we are facing our seasons of suffering. And in addition to the not always knowing the why, we don't always know how God is working in the why for good. Because again, we're very limited, we're very finite, and so our understanding is likewise limited as well. But there are some things that we can absolutely know for certain and for sure according to the truth of God's word. And here's what those things are. We know that God knows all things. I said this last week, I think it's worth repeating here today, that there is a lot in our suffering and sin that we believe that grieves the heart of God, certainly. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that God was grieved in His heart about the wickedness of man. So we know that there is a lot in our sin and in our suffering that grieves the heart of God. But watch this, there's nothing that surprises Him. Like God's never surprised. He knows all things. In addition to God knowing all things, He's working all things. He's fashioning, He's forming, He's molding, and He's using all things to do that. We know that while we're not good, God is good. Right? God is good. Here's what we also know. We know that God loves us. The cross is the greatest evidence that that is true, that God set His affection on us. He sent Jesus to die for us. Why? Because God loves us, and therefore we know absolutely certain and sure that God is working good for you and me. So there are some things we don't know, but there is a lot of which we can be absolutely certain and sure. And that leads us to the end of Romans chapter 8, where we'll be this week and next. And some of you are probably thinking, I'm glad to be moving on to something a little lighter. Okay? I'm tired of talking about the sovereignty of God as it relates to the suffering of man. Well, I would say not so fast. Okay? Today we're going to talk even further about what is the sovereignty of God, but not necessarily as it relates to the suffering of man, but rather the salvation of man. That's going to be the subject of study today. One author, David Jeremiah, has talked about the passage of Scripture today as the golden chain of salvation. What we're going to see today is the golden divine chain of salvation. And here's what we know. That Romans 8:28 is a promise that God is working all things for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Well, what we're going to see next Sunday is that verses 31 through 39 are likewise a promise that there is nothing that can separate the believer from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the chain that holds those two promises together is nothing less than the salvation of man under the sovereignty of God. That is what anchors and tethers us. I actually Googled this week images of an anchor chain. Have you ever heard of an anchor chain? I'll show you a picture on the screen. It's a very large chain. You can see it in relationship to those men who worked on large ships. But an anchor chain is something that is out of a large ship, and it's connected to an anchor that holds on to the bottom of the ocean floor. And if you know anything about the ocean, you know that the waves are going to cause the vessel to move back and forth. And so the anchor chain had better be strong. If it's going to hold between the structure of the ship and the structure of the ocean floor, then the chain itself, which tethers the two together, had better be strong. Well, it is the strength of the salvation of God that tethers the promise that he's working for us with the promise that nothing will separate us. And so, believers, what we're going to see today, we've got to anchor ourselves in. We've got to be certain and sure about what is, in fact, the salvation that God alone can bring. So that's the introduction. Here we go. Romans chapter 8. Let's back up one verse to verse 28, but we'll camp out in verses 29 and 30 today. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This morning, I'm going to walk with you through a very simple outline that I believe explains clearly the salvation of God according to the Bible. And I'm going to explain as best I can about what each link in this chain of the salvation of God means. But I always want to remind us that while we are finite, God is infinite. And so we cannot always fully understand the mysteries of God and exactly how his brilliance might be understood in every single thing, watch this, including in the miracle that is salvation. But in the same breath, while some things of God are certainly mysterious, how a person receives salvation and experiences regeneration, which is the biblical definition of a new life in Christ, is not unknown. In other words, salvation, which is the forgiveness of our sin, comes only by God's grace through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of that, biblically speaking, we can be absolutely certain and sure, and we must be. Because if you haven't figured it out by now, I baptized a friend at the 8:30 service this morning. I got to lead him to faith over breakfast about 2 months ago. And the conversation that we were having, he's in a very difficult situation with his family. And so it led him to a place where he reached out for help. And so I met him for breakfast one morning. And over that, I said, well, where are you with your journey in faith? And tell me about how your relationship is with God. And so he talked around the things of God, and he talked around the things of faith. And I just finally said to him, hey, brother, listen, you are going to die one day. And when you die, you're going to stand before God. And if he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? Why should you spend eternity with me? How are you going to answer that diagnostic question? And he couldn't. And you realize every single one of us is going to stand before the white throne of judgment. And we are going to give an account to God. And we are either going to be found declared as righteous because we have chosen to place and exercise our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're going to be wanting. And we're going to spend eternity separated from him. And so there are certainly some mysteries of God, but how a person is saved is not one of them. And I would be remiss if I didn't ask every single one of you to think about how you would answer that question as well. If you died today, and Jesus said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? How are you going to answer? And are you certain and sure about that? Because I wouldn't want you to leave today without absolutely knowing what it is you believe and to whom it is that you belong. So let's read again this chain of salvation according to Romans 8, 29 and 30. Look again with me. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, immediately I know that as we read those words slowly, it makes some of you in the room very nervous. But don't be. Here's my encouragement, challenge to you as your pastor today. Lean in to this supernatural work of God that brings new life to sinners. Stop trying to control what you might not fully understand and allow the miracle work of God's grace to drive you into a greater affection for God so that your worship might explode in response to what God alone has done and allow it to renew a passion within you to share that miracle work with a dying world who desperately needs to hear it. And so if you're a little stirred with nervousness or anxiousness about the saving work of God, allow that stirring to drive your affections deeper into a worship of him and renew a passion to want to share that love with a world that needs to know about it. And I got to spend a few days this week with some pastors on our staff, and Dr. Graham took us for a pastoral retreat, and one of the guests that was with us, hosting us, was Dr. O.S. Hawkins, and a longtime pastor and leader in our convention, and so I was talking to Dr. Hawkins about this particular sermon and the passage that I was preaching to you today, and he said, oh, I've got an outline for that. I preached it a long time ago, and here's what it is, and he shared it with me that morning. I grabbed my phone, immediately started making notes, because I'll be honest with you, I had studied quite a bit leading up to that conversation that day, and I had yet to be able to put the pieces together. And so I'm going to share with you this outline because, frankly, I don't know how to improve upon it. And I think it makes this golden chain of salvation very easily understood. So if you're a note taker, this will bless your socks off. If not, this might stress you out. Here we go. All right, number one. Foreknowledge, the Bible says, for those whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge is the wisdom of God. This is the first link in salvation's golden chain. The word foreknow doesn't simply mean that God knows beforehand who will respond to his call for salvation and who will not. It means that in his infinite wisdom, God is fixing his love on the elect. Dr. Thomas Constable says that foreknowledge is a term that specifically describes God's decision to elect, to choose to bless somebody. Notice that it's only those whom he foreknew that he predestined, not everyone. And listen, it's not only found here in Romans 8, this idea of the foreknowledge of God. In fact, when Peter stood up boldly in Jerusalem at Pentecost and preached the gospel to the people that had come to see what it was that was the stir in Jerusalem at that time, Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, and he said this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." But again, I want to be sensitive. When this, or if this, feels like it is a lot to wrap your mind around, then listen to how the prophet Isaiah speaks about the infinite wisdom and understanding of God compared to the very limited understanding that belongs to you and me. Isaiah says this in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So then inevitably, some of you are probably wanting to ask, does humanity then have no part to play or responsibility at all when it comes to their salvation from sin? And to that very important question, I would want to quote to you Pastor John Stott, who I think answers it brilliantly when he says this, "Clearly then, a decision is involved in the process of becoming a Christian, but it's God's decision before it can be ours. This is not to deny that we decided for Christ and freely, but to affirm that we did so only because he had first decided for us. Actually, this choice was made in eternity past." I think I've shared with you before that I'm not handy at all. Like, Mary didn't marry that guy. You know what I mean? Like, if we're going to have a home improvement done at our house, I got to write a check and a professional has to get involved. And I've discovered that through trial and error. Okay, I see some of the judgment from some of you men. Woo, got to confess some sin in you. Okay. But here's how we discovered this early in our marriage. Mary bought some fixtures for our master bath, and we were going to update fixtures like the towel rack. And I think I've shared with you before that one of those fixtures was the toilet paper holder in our master bedroom. Well, I said, I got this, no problem. Okay. We had to call a professional, and a full sheetrock repair was involved. Okay. I'm stupid. I'm admitting to you, I'm not handy. I am dumb. But listen, in light of that, do you think God is going to leave something as significant and of such eternal consequence as salvation? Do you think he's going to leave that to me alone? Don't you recognize that the sovereignty of God has to be involved in the salvation of man? And it does not abdicate my responsibility, but rather in his divine sovereignty, it's paired perfectly as only God could provide. And so foreknowledge, that is the wisdom of God. Here's the second big word that Paul uses, predestination. Well, if foreknowledge is the wisdom of God, predestination is the will of God. The word predestined, it means to determine beforehand. And I want to draw your attention to what it is that Paul says God determines to do beforehand in you and me, because it's stunning. Look again at verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Why? "To be conformed to the image of his son." I love this because none of us have the testimony in this room that before God showed up and saved us, we were trying in on ourselves to mold ourselves to look more like Jesus. But rather, when God set his love on us, then he has been predestined us to be conformed to the image of his perfect son. It's stunning when you think about that the predetermination of God is a glimpse into the love of God, in that he wants to make us sinful people look like Jesus, who was perfect in every way. How amazing is that? This is how Paul explains salvation to the church in Ephesus when he writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." It's love that would motivate God to move toward you and me. God's will is to make sinners those who do not deserve to be, to made to look like Jesus, who was sinless and perfect and righteous in every way. We dare not be a people who get mad at the miracle simply because we cannot fully understand it. Instead, we should love God who has freely given it and allow it to be a motive to want to tell of it to others who desperately need to hear it. You with me? You remember last Sunday I talked to you about the best chefs in the world have impeccable taste buds, right? So if you've ever been to the restaurant, like a really, really good restaurant that has a really well-renowned chef, a friend of ours took us to dinner at a nice restaurant in Dallas a couple of months ago, and the chef, they knew the chef. The chef actually came out tableside, and man, this dude was brilliant. I mean, first of all, if you can make cauliflower taste good, you got an anointing. Can I get a witness? Like, something's up. Like, that's just an anointing. And so he came tableside, and he was so kind. Now, we ate, and it was amazing. But imagine if you push back from the dinner table after having this incredible meal, and then you find yourself frustrated because you can't explain all the ingredients that went into it. How silly would that be? And what a forfeiture of the experience and the blessing that was the divine feast. Well, don't you see, in heaven's kitchen, God is stirring up these ingredients, and while we might not understand every necessary part that goes into this meal, God is providing for us something supernatural that we would not be able to accomplish on our own. How dare we push back from heaven's table and act like we're frustrated simply because we don't know all the ingredients that have gone into what it is that God has made. And so, we appreciate the God who loves us so much that in his divine wisdom, he would set his affection on us. And in his will would be to determine that we would look more like Jesus, which you and I both know we wouldn't had it not been for God getting involved. That leads me to number three. Let's look at our two verses again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The third word that Paul uses in salvation's chain is called. Well, calling is the way of God. So we've seen the wisdom of God. We've seen the will of God. Calling is the way of God. Some of you have probably wondered since you began attending Prestonwood why we have an invitation at the end of our worship services and why I believe in offering people an opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ready? It's because God calls people to salvation. That's why. That's why we give an invitation and offer an opportunity for people to respond. Because the means by which God draws people to himself is that he calls them. He calls them. So think about salvation with God like an airplane journey with Jesus, okay? So foreknowledge would be the ticketing process. That's God's responsibility. Predestination would be the determination of the route and the schedule. That's when it shows up and what direction it goes, right? Well, calling is the advertisement. That's the marketing campaign. And sadly, despite the fact that it's a free gift that God alone can provide, too many of us treat the marketing campaign of heaven like it's junk mail. And so we ignore it and we tear it up and we throw it away instead of appreciating what God in his infinite wisdom and unconditional love has provided for us in Christ Jesus. Right? Like, I get it. I mean, I get junk mail all the time. But do you recognize every time we preach the gospel, there are hundreds of people who respond as though it's the same kind of thing? Just ignoring what God has freely given and in Christ provided for us to enjoy. Now, inevitably, some people have tried to keep at odds the divine sovereignty of God in salvation and the human responsibility to recognize sin, repent of it, and respond to the free gift of grace. But those biblical realities are not at odds with one another. In fact, famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled what was believed to be these two contradictions. And do you know what Spurgeon said? I never have to reconcile friends. They're not at odds with one another. We want them to be because in our limited understanding, we're trying to rationalize what is the full understanding of human responsibility and the divine sovereignty of God. But in God's mind, it makes perfect sense. Those two things, according to the scriptures, are not at odds with one another. So why would we try to force them to be? I Googled this week for this illustration, greatest duets of all time. And man, there are some bad ones that somehow made that list. But one of them was Endless Love, Lionel Richie and Diana Ross, right? Some of you are all in your feels. I get it. Another one was Kenny Rogers and Dolly Parton, Islands in the Stream. I said that at the 8:30 service, and this woman goes, amen. I was like, ooh. But I'll tell you one of my favorites is my family likes Broadway musicals. Have you ever been to Wicked and seen Idina Menzel and Kristen Chenoweth sing For Good? It's just really good. It might be worth your YouTube later today. But Idina Menzel and Kristen Chenoweth sing this incredible song, and they harmonize so beautifully together. Well, what makes a duet so special is that one person sings their part, and it's amazing, and the other person sings their part, and it is likewise amazing. And when you blend those parts together, the harmony is so much more amazing. And none of us ever step back and say, "Boy, I don't understand how that sounded." Or I don't appreciate how this one sounded. What we do is we're amazed at the music that gets made. Well, so too it is with the understanding of the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. Don't you realize in heaven's studio, God is orchestrating grace music, right? This is the music of grace. And it sounds amazing because I know me. I know who I am, and I know where I was before Jesus began to play that song, before the music began to make sense in my life. And so, the way of God is that He calls us. He calls us. That leads me to number four. Paul says, then we're justified. Justification is the work of God. This is going to sound very familiar to those of you who have been navigating the Essential Gospel Sermon Series with us this year, because earlier in Romans chapter 3, Paul spoke at length about the subject of justification. In fact, you probably remember verses 23 and 24 when Paul would say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, we've said many times that the commonality in this room is not our income bracket or our background or our language of origin or our country of origin. The commonality in this room is that we're all sinners. Every one of us, from every place, we're all sinful. And yet the miracle of the gospel is that God justifies us by His grace through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. This is what Martin Luther calls the great exchange, that God trades His righteousness for our sinfulness. He trades with us. It's a miracle that God, in His grace, would take on Connor's sinfulness and then in His supernatural love would grant to me His Son's righteousness, even though we know we're undeserving of it. This is why I often quote to you my life verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the justifying work of God for you and me. Like a couple of weeks ago, Texas A&M had a big victory over Alabama. I was wondering if the occult was here, and they are. Thank you. And so there were a ton of fans that left the stands and ran out on the field to celebrate with the team as though somehow they had achieved the victory themselves. It's fine. I understand the excitement. I'm just teasing. But imagine if the moment they jumped out of the stands and made their way to the field, they were immediately transformed into the uniform of the winning team. Then they would rightly be allowed, invited to participate in the celebration of that victory which has been achieved. Okay, listen to me. The moment you place faith in Jesus Christ, you are granted the uniform of victory. And so it makes sense for you to celebrate rightly. Why? Not because you are right, but because you've been justified and declared right by the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf and on mine. And that leads me to number five, glorification. glorification. I want to point out to you that glorification is the worship of God, and I'll show you where it shows up. In verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you mark in your Bibles, I just want you to underline that word glorified, and here's why. You've probably noticed that our English Bibles translate that word in past tense correctly. Paul wrote it in the original language in past tense. That is significant, family, and here's why. Because Paul is so confident about something God promises to do for the believer, whom he has foreknown, predestined, called, and justified, that a coming glorification is so certain and sure, it's simply a matter of time. Paul's so confident about God glorifying us that he speaks about it as though it's already done. Think about that. That the love of God is so manifest, is so magnificent, it's been so made clear through his foreknowledge, through his predestination, through his calling, through his justification, that we might as well speak about our glory as though it's already here right now. Woo! You think about what Paul's saying here. It'll knock your socks off. That's why when he encouraged the church in Philippi, these are brothers and sisters that are hanging on for dear life. They're trying to figure out what this life with Jesus looks like. Paul doesn't say, hey, just do your best. Hey, just hang on. It's going to be just fine. Hey, lean on your neighbor or look to your neighbor. He says, wait on the Lord who is going to justify you and then glorify you because he has called you, because he predestined you, because he foreknew you, and salvation has made certain and sure that we might as well already talk about it as though it's been done. This is what Paul says to the church in Philippi. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait on a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. He's going to do this to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Don't you remember we read this last week, that when Paul challenges the suffering church in Corinth, he doesn't challenge them to hang on to something that might be. He challenges them to hang on in light of what Jesus Christ has made absolutely certain and sure. He writes and says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so, family, allow this miracle chain of salvation to drive you today to the deepest place of worship in your life. God saves. He always has. He always will. God saves. This is what he does. This is who he is. Look up here at me. If you're in Christ Jesus, let's be clear. God foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He has justified you, and he is going to glorify you. So let's talk about it as though it's already been done. This is what God does. And if you are not in Christ Jesus, I'll go back to that diagnostic question. You're going to stand before him one day and give an account. And when he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? The only answer that will grant you entrance and ensure that you are saved is because I've trusted, I've placed faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. That's it, and that's all. And so if you are here today and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what your family of origin is. It doesn't matter your background, your pedigree, what it is you think that you might know. It is the exercising of faith in Jesus Christ that grants you the forgiveness of your sin and life everlasting with him. And it's as easy as you confessing that you believe that to be true. Because the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And it says that everyone who does this receives salvation. And so if you're here today and today is your day of salvation, I have been praying for you all week. And so I'm asking you to boldly come forward in just a moment. That's why we give a public invitation. Come forward and say, I'm trusting in Jesus today. What he's been yelling about, I am choosing to believe. I'm giving my life to Christ right now. Come forward and let us know about that. Do not leave here today uncertain about what God has made absolutely sure. But listen, family, if you are in Christ Jesus, then I'm going to ask you to indulge me for just a moment. And here's how we're going to conclude. If you are saved, if you are here and you are confident of your relationship with God through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then please, where you're sitting, close your eyes. Close your eyes. Because I want this to drive our worship. And so I'm going to ask you, with your eyes closed, can you remember why you worship God? Can you remember where you were and how you were when Jesus Christ showed up and saved you? Can you remember parents praying for that child since he or she was in your womb and God showed up and he radically rescued and redeemed? Grandparents, can you believe that you would see generations of your family in eternity through the shed blood of God's Son Jesus on your behalf and mine? Can you remember? Can you remember what your future looked like before Jesus showed up and redeemed? Can you remember how lost and far from God you were before he set his affection on you? Let that drive your worship today. You're not far from God. If you're in Christ Jesus, he's known you from eternity past. And he set his affection on you. And he's justified you by the work of his Son so that your life might be spared. And he speaks about a glorification that is yours in Christ Jesus as though it's already been done. And so how dare we sit on our hands? How dare we withhold our song? How dare we do anything other than give God all that he is due? Our God saves. He always saves. He always has. He always will. In fact, he's saving some right now. And so I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we're going to stand and we're going to worship. And if you've had your eyes closed because you belong to God through Jesus Christ, then lift your voices and give him the praise that he is due. And if you need to give your life to God, if you need to trust in Jesus Christ, then know that's the reason why God calls, because he believes you're going to respond. And so give your life to Christ today. Father, into your hands we commit this invitation right now. And I'm praying, God, that you would so stir the affections of your church that every song we sing, every word we utter would be pleasing to you. So God, thank you for foreknowing us and predestining us and calling us and justifying us and glorifying us as good as it's already done. We love you, we give you honor, we give you praise, and we sing to the name that is above every name, to the only name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and everybody says amen and amen. So let's stand and let's sing and let's worship to a God who is worthy, and he saves today. Who is going to come and give your life to Christ today? Give your life to Christ today. You are waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. You are waymaker, waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. You're not arguing with me. You're arguing with God. Give your life to Christ right now. Give your life to Christ right now. Surrender your life to Jesus right now. Come forward. Be saved. You may not see it, but he's working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Every person gives an account. You make the decision on this day of what you're going to say on that day. So listen, believers, be praying, because I think the Spirit is stirring. And I don't know any other way but to be that honest and clear with you. And it's because I love you, and I want good for you, and I don't believe there is good apart from life with Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today, but you were, for whatever reason, unwilling to come forward and let us know about the decision that you have made to follow Christ, some have come and prayed and responded in faith, meet us at Guest Central. But listen, don't leave. Don't leave not knowing what it is you believe and to whom it is you belong. Don't leave uncertain about what God sent Jesus to make absolutely sure, okay? Here's what I can tell you. I'm honored to serve as your pastor. I love you more than you know. I've prayed for you this week that God would stir your affections for him and that we would be a people so committed to our worship and our love that it would drive our motivation to go and to tell. And so maybe this week you have somebody that God's brought to your mind that you know needs to hear this message of faith. Share it with them. Tell them about a God who loves them and set his affection on them. I hope you have an awesome rest of your Sunday. You guys are dismissed. God bless you.